If you've got your Bibles, let's open up to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1, and I'll pray. Father, meet with us this morning. I pray that you would calm our hearts and our minds, protect us certainly from Satan and his strategies, but Lord, protect us just from any distractions. Don't let the Word of God fall on our hearts and then be snatched away, but may your word this morning not fall to the ground, but may you use it in our hearts to bear a harvest of righteousness that would be pleasing and honoring to you. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, 2 Peter chapter 1, and 2 Peter was probably written very late in Peter's life, maybe months before he died, and false teachers had come into the church, and one of the main things that these false teachers were essentially teaching is that your knowledge, your spiritual knowledge, was really all that mattered. So in some sense, if you had the right spiritual knowledge, it didn't really matter whether that knowledge changed your life. Your behavior could essentially stay the same, and there were some false teachers that might go to different pagan temples and sleep with temple prostitutes, but they said, but I've got the right knowledge about Christ, so I'm saved. That's all that matters. And obviously that's not true, and Peter's going to be writing against that. So just 3 points this morning: grace, growth, and glory. And we'll see how they connect. So let's start 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 2. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. So Peter in one sense is agreeing that to truly be saved, you need to have the true knowledge of God. You need to have the true knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's saying that once you are saved by grace, that grace, he's warning, he's praying, he's hoping that it will be multiplied in us, that it will grow, that we don't just have the same grace that we start with, that grace is increasing in our life. Look at verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. I love that verse. I love that promise. Because it's saying that everything that I need to live a godly life has already been given to me. And essentially, I think what Peter has in mind is when a person truly becomes a Christian, when they're regenerate, the Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of us. So we literally have God, his spiritual DNA, dwelling inside of us, and we're going to grow up and be like him. We're supposed to. That is the normal Christian life, to grow into godliness. Look at verse 4. By which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So when a person truly becomes a Christian, there's a break with their old life. I think it's John Stott that says it's like somebody writes your life biography, and there's the life volume before Christ, and there's the life volume after Christ, and you can never go back into the first volume. That is closed. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't have any sin in your life anymore, but you're not dominated anymore by your sinful desires. There's an ongoing war inside of you. But Peter, I mean, listen, some commentators are really bothered by this verse because it says we become partakers of the divine nature, and some people try to skew that and say, oh, that means I become a little God. That's obviously not what it means in the rest of the biblical context. What it means is just like when a child is born, we might say that child has the nature of his parents. Even maybe say a father has a son and the little boy is only 3, but sometimes you can say that little boy, he doesn't just look like you. He acts like you. He has the same personality. He has the same diligence that I see even as a 3-year-old. And that may be true. In some sense, the child is a partaker of the father's nature. And just because you can see some seeds of it when they're a little child doesn't mean that you see it all. If that child keeps maturing in many ways, they'll become even more like their father in some ways. And that's true of us as Christians, that our Father in heaven has put his Spirit inside of us to animate our life with the life of Christ. And we are expected to grow. Now, that in a sense is the foundation, that we are saved by grace, grace alone. But you've probably heard many other people have said it before. We're saved by grace alone, but that grace is never alone. It never stays alone. But that grace that saves us also begins to sanctify us. So when we get these great and wonderful promises that says God has saved you, God has made you great promises to grow, Sometimes people can hear that and say, well, if God really has forgiven me for all my past sins, and if God really has made all these great and future promises to grow like crazy, it can sometimes wrongly lead to the application to just be lazy. Like, I'm just going to say, okay, God's doing the work. He did the work in the past. He saved me by grace. He spiritually raised me from the dead. He promises to take me all the way from glory. I can just lay in the hammock and not worry about anything, and everything will be fine. But that's obviously not the biblical mantra, and let's look at what Peter wants to say. Okay, so the first point, grace, that's the foundation. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone. But in light of that grace, what are we supposed to do? What is that grace supposed to lead to? It's supposed to lead to growth. It's supposed to lead to sanctification. Look at verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your virtue and, to supplement your faith with virtue and virtue with knowledge. So Peter doesn't say, listen, because God is so gracious, because God is so merciful, because God has made so many promises, you need just to relax, don't worry about anything, take a lifelong siesta, God's going to do all the work. That's not what he says at all. He says, because God has already done so much, and because God is promising to do so much in the future, you need to make haste, you need to be urgent, you need to be diligent, you need to work in conjunction with the Holy Spirit. If justification, basically how we first become a Christian, is monergistic, meaning it's only done by God. God works alone. Sanctification, the lifelong process of growing into conformity with the likeness of Christ in my practical day-to-day life, is synergistic. Yes, the Holy Spirit's working, but I'm meant to work in conjunction with Him. I'm supposed to be supplementing, growing. Now look at the list He's going to give. 8 virtues here. Supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. So it's like this list of you should be adding to your spiritual qualities for the rest of your life. Now, I want to just say a word briefly about each of these different virtues. The first one, faith is the foundation. That's where it all starts. It doesn't start with works. It starts with faith. It starts with trusting what God has already done for me. But then what am I supposed to add to that? I'm supposed to add, some translations say moral excellence, some say virtue, some say goodness. But here's the idea. Good, biblically, what that word typically means, if I say a knife is good, what that means is it cuts well. It accomplishes the purpose that it was made to accomplish. That's when something is good. And so for a human being to be called good means I am living according to the purpose that I have been created for. I'm living to glorify God. I'm living to obey and to serve God. So in one sense, what does it mean to be good, to have virtue, to have moral excellence? It means you do what you're supposed to do. You obey the obvious commands of God. Now the second word there, okay, when he says knowledge. Knowledge there really has the idea of wisdom. And wisdom in this context would mean more of what I would call godly street smarts. You know, there are some things in life that are very clear because the Bible says they're very clear. You should give a tithe. Most Christians would agree on that. But then there are other things about what should I give beyond the tithe, and how should I give it, and who should I give it, that the Bible doesn't speak to clearly, and you have to have wisdom to know how to apply those things. The next thing that he says to add is this idea of self-control. And then he says, after self-control, he says steadfastness, or some translations say endurance. And I think it was Aristotle that had a quote that said, self-control has to do with pleasure. Perseverance, or endurance, or steadfastness, has to do with sorrow. So just think about that for a second. Self-control has to say, there's something over here that would give me pleasure, and I would like to have that pleasure, but I know it's sinful, so I'm going to not do it. I'm going to deny myself that pleasure. The steadfastness, the endurance, the perseverance has to do more with sorrow. I know there's a way I'm supposed to go, but if I go that way, it's going to hurt me. It's going to cause me pain. But because I want to be faithful, I go that way anyway. So those two work in conjunction. But he's saying, add self-control, add this perseverance. Next, he says to add godliness. Now, all of this is godliness, but what specifically in this context does it mean? I think it means what it sounds like it means. We're supposed to act like God. You know, there was a fad maybe 20 years ago where everybody was wearing bracelets that had WWJD on it. What would Jesus do? Now, I'm not a big fan of men wearing bracelets personally, not against it, but I just don't wear too many bracelets myself. And, you know, you had some really extreme theologians that said those are terrible bracelets because Jesus died on the cross to save people's souls from hell and you can't do that. But I think basically there was a good point there. When you're in a situation and you don't know exactly how to respond, it is good to ask yourself, if God in the flesh, the Lord Jesus, was in this situation, how would he respond? What would he say? What would his tone of voice and facial expression be? How would he interact with these people? Can be a very helpful question. The next thing that we're supposed to add or to supplement is brotherly love. And that's in the Greek, the phileo that we're familiar with. When you're called to God, you're not called into a relationship with Christ alone. You're also called into a relationship horizontally with other Christians. We are called into the family of God. And so the idea is that when we're called into the family of God, every other Christian in the world is like my brother or sister or father or mother in Christ or child in Christ. Now, if a stranger came and knocked on your door today, as soon as this Sunday school lesson was over, and said, hey, you don't know me, I just need you to trust me, I'm in a hurry, I need to borrow your car, and I have no idea when I'll get it back to you. I don't know most of you that well, but I think that probably everybody would say, heck no, you're not borrowing my car, don't know you, don't know why you need it, that's weird, I'm not giving you my car. But if a family member, if a loved one, if your brother, if your father, if a child came and said, I need to borrow the car, maybe not your child, depending on the age and their level of maturity, okay? But let's say a brother, let's say a peer, let's say a parent came and said, I need to borrow your car right now. It's an emergency. I don't have time to explain, but I'll get it back to you, but I don't even know when. Most of us say, sure, for a family member that I love. And what this is saying is we're supposed to love other Christians like true family. And then the last one, love, is the agape love, which oftentimes biblically has the idea of the love that God has for us, the sacrificial love of Christ. So Peter's saying, add all these things into your life. And now, when we look at that list of eight, there's two mistakes that we can make. The first mistake is this, to say that this is the one and only divine, prescribed, mandated pattern of sanctification. And you're supposed to work on faith long and hard until you get faith perfected. And after faith is perfected, then you start to work on goodness. But you have to spend all your time and energy on goodness until you get goodness just perfect. And then you can move on to the next one, to knowledge. It's not meant to be that way. It's not meant to be that rigid. I mean, think about, there's other lists of virtues in the Bible, such as Galatians 5, 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience. Some of those words don't even show up here, but they're important, okay? The main point Peter's trying to make is growth. If you're a true Christian and you're still alive and you're still breathing on planet Earth, you can't rest on your laurels. You have to always be making progress, growing, wanting to change, hoping to change, praying to mature, fighting, being diligent, working, Holy Spirit sweat, trying to make progress in the sanctification process. But the second error that I think that we can have with this list is just, oh, it's just totally arbitrary. It's like Peter just kind of threw out eight different words just to say, grow up in Christ. But I do think there's a logical order and progression to what he's saying. And it doesn't need to be a rigid mandate that we build every single discipleship curriculum on for the rest of our lives. And yet there is a logical order. Let me just walk through it like this and see if this is helpful. Think if you had a new Christian and they were trying to walk through this list in regards to money. And so they said, well, we're a new Christian, okay, so we trust God. We trust God to provide for us, and we don't have to worry and be fearful. There's our faith. And then as they start to read the Bible, they come across the tithe, and they say, if we're going to be a good Christian, we need to tithe. That's just obvious. So they start to tithe. But then as they grow and they get more wisdom, they start to realize, you know what? There's a lot of biblical passages about joyful giving. And so we have to give the tithe in this sense, but we could choose to give more joyfully. And so they start to think about, well, where would be the most strategic place to give? And they start doing that. But then they, let's say they commit 5% to some urban mercy ministry. And they are in the beginning, they're very passionate about it. But then they start having kids, and their kids want to buy new Nikes every other week. And they start to realize, man, it's hard. That we're having to say no to some stuff at home to say yes to keep giving. And there might have to be some self-control to say, we're going to say no to some pleasure, to some eating out, whatever it may be, so we can keep giving. And then there's perseverance when it's hard and it feels like some suffering even to keep giving in the way they feel like God wants them to. And then let's say they start to get convicted. This is the godliness piece. And they think, well, you know, when God saved me, he didn't just give me a gift. He came down and lived among us. He lived with us. And so they start to feel like, if I really want to be godly, I don't need to just write a check every month. Maybe I need to go serve at this soup kitchen. So they start to do that. And they get down there, and at first they hate it because they're like, man, these homeless people coming in, they smell bad. I don't want to be here. This stinks. Why did I make this decision? But then they start to think, wait a second. If some of these people, even these poor homeless people, are real Christians, and some of them claim to be, I'm supposed to love them like my brother, like my sister. And if my brother or sister was an outcast and destitute on the streets, what would I be willing to do to serve them and love them? And it buoys their spirit, and it moves them to keep going. And then lastly, at times they may just get overwhelmed and think, I can't do this. This is costing me my whole weekend, and I'm meeting so many people and trying to minister. It's wearing me out. But they might think about, but think about the sacrificial love of Christ that saves me. And that might motivate them to go. Here's the point I'm trying to make. There is a logical order here, but the main point, if some of that seems confusing or too much to you, I just say this. The main point is, if you are a real Christian, you're supposed to be growing. And I don't care how mature you are. I don't care how old you are. I don't care how long you've been a Christian. If you're still alive and you haven't seen Jesus face to face yet, you're not glorified. You're not perfected. And neither am I, and there's more to grow. I've been reading a book by John Owen, who is maybe one of the greatest Christians that lived outside of the Bible. And one of the things that I've been convicted reading this book is how much he talks about his own sin and his own need to grow when he was such a great Christian and such a great leader, and obviously very far along in the sanctification process, and yet he knew he had so much more room to grow. Let me just give you one more thought of application here. A way that I use a passage like this is that sometimes I will, you know, I work a lot with college students. And so sometimes, especially if I meet maybe a freshman and I'm trying to get to know them, and, you know, I work a lot at Samford, a lot of them have come from church backgrounds. And so a question I'll ask to try to get below the surface with them is I'll say, since you've been in college, has your faith grown or weakened? Or has your spiritual life gotten better or gotten worse? Now just think about it for a second. If you're the freshman in college, probably how you're living and probably how you want to answer the college minister guy asking you that question. And here's the answer that I get most often. People will say, well, it's kind of stayed the same, which I think is the safe answer because they don't want to say they are doing better because they probably hadn't been to church in months. But neither do they want to say they're doing worse because they know that'll be bad and convicting. So they say, it's about the same. And what I'm able to say is, listen, if you think you're staying the same, then you're actually going backwards because this whole world culture is trying to push people away from Christ. And that's what Peter is saying is, listen, if you think, hey, I'm saved by faith alone, so now I can just chill out and rest and there's no need for growth, you have deceived yourself because the world culture will push you further and further away from Christ. There's always got to be a mindset, I want to keep growing. And let me just say this as maybe another side note. I have noticed in my own life, the older I get, in some sense, the harder this gets. When you're young, maybe in high school, in college, and you first come to Christ, maybe in your 20s, I don't know, and you're passionate and you're reading the Bible all the time and you want to grow because there's so much to grow. But at some point, maybe in your 40s, you start to realize, you know, I'm not perfect, but compared to a lot of other people that I interact with, I'm doing pretty darn good. And sanctification is hard and it's wearing me out. And there can be a temptation to just want to relax and coast. I heard John Piper say one time, the older you get, the harder it is to live in this world like a pilgrim. But we're always supposed to be living like a pilgrim, like a sojourner, that this is not my home. And so I'm not fully at rest yet. I'm making progress. If you have real grace, it ought to lead to real growth. And if you have real growth, that should lead to glory one day, being glorified. So let's look at verses 8 through 11. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, if you're a true believer, two of your greatest goals and desires in life ought to be, I want to know Jesus more, more experiential knowledge, more worship, more intimacy, but also I want to serve him more. I want my life to count. I want there to be fruit that pleases and honors him. And Peter is saying, listen, if you will persevere, always trying to make growth in these qualities and grow in Christ-likeness, you can rest assured that you will have those two things in your life. You may have times when you don't feel like they're happening, But if you're being diligent to add and to mature these qualities in your life, you can rest assured this will happen. Look at verse 9. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. So he's saying, listen, if you're a real Christian and you're not growing, you're not taking these qualities serious, you're not making progress, it's like you're nearsighted. Think you're not living in light of eternity. You're living in light of just this life, what you can see and touch and taste and feel. You're not really living by faith. And you might just be blind. Maybe it's that you've never been regenerated. That's a real concern. You're living like a blind person. And maybe it's a form of willful blindness that you don't want to see the truth. Verse 10, therefore, brothers. So in light of everything I've said, brothers. So that's, he's hopeful that they're real Christians. He's calling them brothers. He's pleading with them. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make sure, to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. So this is a beautiful verse because it weaves two things together like so much of the Bible does. The Bible absolutely says that God is 100% sovereign. And all people come into this world since Adam and Eve, except for the Lord Jesus, dead in our sins. We don't have any spiritual awareness. We don't have any spiritual life or vitality or strength within ourselves. And God has to do a supernatural work to raise us from the dead. It's all God's work. But then once he does that, he does call us to make our election, our calling sure. How do we do that? By working out what he's put in. He has put the seeds, the spiritual DNA of his life within us, of these qualities. And then I have to do the hard work to appropriate those things in my life. Think about Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Take it really serious. Doesn't say work for your salvation, but work it out. For it is God who's at work in you to will and to act according to his good pleasure. God is working in you to change you, but then I've got to work in conjunction with the Holy Spirit to bring it to bear. And that's where I get real assurance in my life. And let me give you a little bit of my own personal testimony. As best I can tell, I think I really became a Christian when I was 7 years old. But as I got into middle school and was exposed to girls and pornography and alcohol and the whole kind of party lifestyle, I made willing choices to rebel. And then it lasted into my first year of high school at least. And there was a lot of conviction, a lot of grief, but I kept going back to my sin. Now, God pretty graciously quickly drew me out of that. And I remember pretty quickly after I had kind of quit the whole party lifestyle, a time when I was praying and I said, Lord, I really think I'm a Christian. I thought I was a Christian. I thought I had a real experience when I was young and I seemed to walk with you for several years. But when I look back over the last couple of years of my life, I certainly don't look like a Christian. And again, I don't know for sure, and in the grand scheme of things, it doesn't matter. I'm sure I'm a Christian today. But the point is, even if I was a real Christian, I could have no assurance when I was living in rebellion. Assurance of salvation comes from being a real Christian plus actually living like it and working it out. Think about King David. He was a real believer when he slept with Bathsheba and had Uriah the Hittite killed and covered it up. And he lived hard-hearted and didn't repent for at least 9 months, we know, because when he finally repented, the baby from his adultery had already been born. Now, David was a real, genuine believer because you can't lose your salvation even during those 9 months of hard-hearted rebellion and cover-up. But here's the point. He couldn't have real assurance of salvation. He was racked with doubt. You hear it come out in Psalm 51 when he's repenting, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." When I surrendered to Christ afresh, I guess, when I was 15 years old, after my couple of years of rebellion, here was a prayer I prayed. Lord, if I'm not a Christian, I want to become a Christian right now. And Lord, I don't know if I became a Christian 8 seconds ago or whether it really happened 8 years ago, and I really don't care. But here's what I'm praying, Lord. I want to start growing so much and seeing you work in my life so much that I will never have to look at my own life and doubt my salvation again. Now, guys, that was 28 years ago, I think, now. And there's been a lot of sin in my life. There's been a lot of ups and downs. I am far from perfect. But I can honestly say, by God's grace, I've never had to doubt my salvation again. Not because my life is perfect. Reverend Barker used to say, it's not about the perfection of your life, it is about the direction of your life. Everybody's life, to some degree, is up and down. The goal of the Christian life is the highs get higher and the lows get higher too. So that if you track it over years, there's a steady progression going up, just like you want your stocks to do in the stock market. They may go up and down from day to day, but over the years, you want there to be an increase. And by God's grace, I've been able to see that, and I'm sure that many of you are as well. And that's where our experience of assurance come from. Obviously, we're not earning our salvation. It's free, but that's where the real assurance comes from. Listen, we talk about even assurance of salvation. Let me give you a better, I think, more biblical phrase. That's not a bad phrase, but here's a better phrase. The perseverance of the saints. True saints persevere. So how do I know if I'm a real saint? Meaning, how do I know if God's really saved me? Are you persevering? And if you're persevering, that's the proof. That's the evidence. And how do I know I'll come to the end? Because I'm persevering. There's a place, I believe, in Pilgrim's Progress where Pilgrim is giving a certificate, essentially saying, this is your proof of salvation. This is what's going to get you into heaven, to the heavenly city Zion when you get there. But then he starts to give him armor, the helmet, the breastplate of righteousness, a sword, and all of that. And Pilgrim says, why are you giving me all this? He says, well, you got to fight your way to heaven. And this is obviously a big-time paraphrase of the Old English, but well, what happens if I don't fight? Well, if you don't fight, you won't go to heaven. But I thought you just said I was guaranteed to go to heaven. Well, you are, but you got to fight to get there. But how's that going to work? I'm going to put my Holy Spirit in you to guarantee that you'll fight, to guarantee that you'll win, to guarantee that you'll persevere. Now, let's talk application for just a minute. Skip down to verse 12. Remember, this is Peter, months before his death. Look what he says. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in the body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. Now, in one sense, what we're talking about, justification and sanctification this morning, perseverance, saints, they're basics. They're one-on-one. And some of you may be saying, man, I've heard all this before. But part of what Peter is saying is it's important to be reminded of the basics over and over again. Again, because everything in the culture is pushing us away from even the basics. It's trying to sweep away the foundation. Martin Luther used to say, we have to continually beat the gospel in our own heads and to other people's heads because we're so prone to forget. Now, this is a remarkably balanced passage. Notice how much emphasis is on grace. Notice how much emphasis is on election, on God's power, on God's choosing, on God's work, on the guarantees of what God already has done and what he promises to do in the future. But right in the middle, listen, it's like a grace sandwich. It starts all of God's grace. And glorification is all about God's grace because he's going to be the one that one day perfectly glorifies you. All him, not you. But in the middle is sanctification. And even that's a lot of grace. But it's a different kind of grace. It's a grace that joins with my efforts and produces the growth. And so this is the way that we need to think. Listen, if all we ever talk about, if all we ever read about, if all we ever listen to is God is gracious, God is gracious, God is gracious, God is gracious, that will tend to make us lazy and licentious. It will tend to make us play fast and loose with sin because we can get away with it. Jesus is going to forgive us no matter what. What's the big deal? On the other hand, if all we ever talk about is you have to work in conjunction with the Holy Spirit, you have to do your part, you have to supply, you have to be diligent, you have to make haste, we're going to tend to become legalists who put too much emphasis on our works, our energy, our efforts, our blood, sweat, and tears. And we've got to constantly be reading the Bible, soaking in the Bible to get both. We're saved by grace alone, and yet that grace is never alone. It's a grace that sanctifies and changes us. Now, we've said a lot this morning. So if it's too much and you want just one remembrance and takeaway, here it is. Persevere, be diligent, add, supplement, grow. When you're tired, when you're bored, when you feel lazy, when you feel like you're suffering. I was dealing with a couple of people just a couple of days ago, and there's some sin being shown to them in their life, and they're going through a very hard season. They're hurting, they're suffering. And the temptation for them is, We just kind of want to sit back and lick our wounds because we're hurting so much, we're suffering. And they don't want to deal with their sin, but that's a dangerous place to be. And the godly person, even in the midst of suffering, even in the midst of hardship, has to say, I always want to be making progress in the sanctification process, no matter how hard it is. I always want to be persevering in faith so that my assurance can be strong, my joy in Christ can be strong, and one day I can see Him face to face. Here's my last thought, and we're done. On those hardest days, on the days where you're the most tempted just to give in, to quit, to throw in the towel because the suffering is too much that comes along with sanctification, remember the Lord Jesus Christ hanging on the cross, how diligent He was, how well He persevered, how faithful He was in our stead to take the wrath of God. He's already done the hardest work. He's already done the biggest work. He has guaranteed our salvation. In light of His grace and mercy and the great promises, that ought to be the motivation to do the small work that He's called us to build upon this foundation of grace. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank You for sowing Your life in hell under the wrath of the Father for us. I pray that all of us would be so awed and gladdened at how well You have loved us, that we would be motivated to live our whole life to please and honor You, no matter how hard it is, no matter what the cost. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.